All right, we're in Romans chapter 10. Romans chapter 10, our last study. We finished chapter 9 and several weeks ago. Of course, we're out of town, and then I dealt with a different subject last Sunday evening. And every time I come through a chapter, I always feel like I need to go back through that chapter some more. But we at least read all the verses and got the main things across, I hope. So let's get into chapter 10. Keep moving forward in our study of the book of Romans. Keep in mind that we're in the middle of the dispensational section of this epistle. And chapters 9, 10, and 11, in which Paul deals with issues concerning Israel. And he, as you follow his arguments and the things he says, he demonstrates and defends the faithfulness of God to His Word concerning His dealings with Israel. What happened to Israel was Israel's fault, not God's. And God is absolutely faithful to everything He says. And in these three chapters, Paul has something to say about Israel's past, present, and future. In chapter 9, he has something to say concerning their past election, being God's chosen people. And in chapter 10, there's an emphasis on their present rejection. In other words, they are rejecting the Lord willfully, without excuse, as a nation. Now, not all the Jews. Some of the Jews did believe. Paul himself was a Jew that believed. But as a whole, the nation was rejecting the Lord. And then in chapter 11, though, we see about their future salvation. God's not finished with Israel. He has set them aside. He has put the kingdom in abeyance. He has postponed some things, but He, as He's building the body of Christ in this present age, in this parenthetical mystery time, but after the rapture, He will yet fulfill every single thing that He said to them. I'm glad of that because God is faithful, absolutely faithful to His Word. Now, in chapter 9, Paul expressed his deep burden for unbelieving Israel. A deep burden. And he showed also how that despite being God's chosen nation, they willfully rejected Him. But as he ends chapter 9, he shows that there was a remnant that believed. Let's remind ourselves that the end of chapter 9 leads right into chapter 10. So let's read the end of chapter 9 again, verse 27. Isaiah also crieth concerning Israel. So it was prophesied that there would be a remnant, that the majority of the people would be in unbelief and that a remnant would believe. Though the number of the children of Israel be as the sand of the sea, a remnant shall be saved. Now we'll talk more about the remnant when we get to chapter 11 because you've got to be very careful with that. You've got to pay attention to context in dealing with the remnant. But bottom line here is that not all of Israel rejected God. Some had believed. Verse 28, for He will finish the work and cut it short in righteousness, because a short work will the Lord make upon the earth. And as Isaiah said before, except the Lord of Sabaoth. Have you ever wondered what that means? Sabaoth? Didn't say Sabbath. It said Sabaoth. Well, we won't run the reference, but he's quoting from Isaiah 1:9. And if you go back there and read it, it said the Lord of hosts. So that's what that means. You can understand the Bible by just cross-referencing, comparing Scripture with Scripture. Except the Lord of Sabaoth had left us a seed, we had been as Sodom and been made like unto Gomorrah. And they were absolutely destroyed. But there was a seed left. There was a remnant, he's saying. What shall we say then? That the Gentiles, which follow not after righteousness, have attained to righteousness? Gentiles that weren't given the law, yet there are Gentiles believing on the Lord and being made righteous. How so? They've attained to righteousness. How so? Even the righteousness which is of faith. Now, underline that and keep that in mind because he's going to bring that up again in chapter 10. A righteousness which is of faith. And of course, he dealt with that back in chapter 4 of Romans. But Israel, which followed after the law of righteousness, hath not attained to the law of righteousness. Wherefore? Because they sought it not by faith. Even in the past, when they were supposed to do the commandments of the law, they had gotten to the place so many times where they would just trust in the works themselves and not do it by faith, not have a heart for it. It wasn't about faith to them. It was just about the doing the religious rituals and so on. They sought it not by faith, but as it were by the works of the law. In other words, the works themselves. The works of the law were required in the law of dispensation, but they were to be done through faith. Okay. But as it were by the works of the law, for they stumbled at that stumbling stone. And that is the Lord Jesus Christ, their own Messiah they stumbled over and missed. They stumbled over His humanity, that He came in the form of a servant. They stumbled over His ministry. They missed it. They stumbled at that stumbling stone, as it is written, "Behold, I lay in Zion a stumbling stone and rock of offense. And whosoever believeth on Him shall not be ashamed." They weren't looking to the Lord. They were looking to themselves. They were trusting in works and not going by faith, which is to believe God's Word. They were not receiving the Word of God given to them. Chapter 10, we see how He's going to demonstrate that unbelieving Israel was responsible. That's the main point He's trying to get across in chapter 10. I say He's trying to get it across. It comes across. It's inspired of God. But sometimes we don't follow the context of things and we struggle with it. But that's what's being dealt with here. He's demonstrating how unbelieving Israel was responsible for the condition they were in. In verse 30 of chapter 9, He said, "The righteousness which is of faith." Look in chapter 10, verse 6. "But the righteousness which is of faith speaketh on this wise." The righteousness which is of faith. If the Jews were going to be made righteous when Paul's writing this at that time, it was going to have to be through faith. It was going to have to be through Christ. It couldn't be any other way. And so if they rejected that, they were lost. They were in unrighteousness. They were in unbelief. And so the righteousness which is of faith was three main points made in this chapter. The righteousness which is of faith was available to them. Okay? We'll look at the verses again in a moment. Let's read them, verse 6 to 8. "But the righteousness which is of faith speaketh on this wise," or in other words, in this manner, "Say not in thine heart, who shall ascend into heaven, that is to bring Christ down from above. He had already come into the world to be the Savior. Or who shall descend into the deep, that is to bring up Christ again from the dead." He had already been risen in victory from the dead. "But what saith it?" There's nothing they need to do. It's already been done through Christ. "But what saith it? The Word is nigh thee, even in thy mouth and in thy heart." That is the word of faith which we preach. They could be made righteous through faith because that word was nigh them. It was being preached to them. Paul himself went to the Jew first in the Acts period. Okay? And that was a very specific, unique period of time that God was doing things a very specific way of transition. But it was available to them. It went to the Jew first. It was available to them and it was offered to them. I mean, it was nigh them, and it was offered to them. Look in chapter 10, verse 12 and 13. "For there's no difference between the Jew and the Greek. There were Greeks that were believing, but the Jews could also believe." God was still calling on the Jews to believe. "There's no difference between the Jew and the Greek, for the same Lord over all is rich unto all that call upon Him." So, it was available to them, and it was offered to them, saying, if you believe on Me and call upon Me, God was not just saving the Greeks. He had sent the gospel to the Jew first there. Right? Get that? So, it was offered to them. And by the way, this no difference. Well, that's a very distinct thing. Paul said that back in chapter 3 in regard to their sin. There's no difference as far as Jew and Gentiles being sinners, and he's saying here there's no difference in far as God saving both Jews and Gentiles alike in this present time. That no difference is a very distinct thing that Paul talks about. You don't see other writers of Scripture making that point. So at any rate, verse 16, you'll notice, so the righteousness which is of faith was available to them, it was offered to them, but it was rejected by them. Look at verse 16, "But they have not obeyed the gospel." Look at verse 21. But to Israel he saith, all day long, if I stretch forth my hands unto a disobedient and gainsaying people. Disobedient what way? Unbelief. How do you obey the gospel, by the way? You believe it. Paul refers in Romans 16:26 to the obedience of faith. Okay? So, even the gospel of the kingdom, you can get baptized. But if you didn't believe, you weren't saved. Ask Simon the sorcerer in Acts chapter 8 who was baptized but was lost. Make no doubt about it, though. Have no doubt about it, under the gospel of the kingdom, if you did believe the gospel of the kingdom, you would be baptized if at all possible. But the issue's always been faith. We've made that point many times, and I'm not going to belabor it now. And so this issue of the righteousness, which is a faith, it's available to them, it was offered to them, but rejected by them, that's kind of like the chapter in a nutshell, okay, what he's getting across to them. Let's see how far we can get tonight in chapter 10. I'm prepared to teach the whole chapter, but that's very unlikely. Oh, that's going to happen, okay, in one message. So let's pick it up in verse 1. Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved. Now, which brethren? Which brethren? In Romans, he talks about his kinsmen according to the flesh, brethren as in Jewish brethren, but he also talks about brethren as in spiritual brethren, believers. So which brethren? I think both. I think in particular, he's aiming his remarks at those Jews that had believed. If you'll notice back in chapter 9, verse 24, he says, even us whom he hath called, not of the Jews only. Us whom he hath called, not of the Jews only, but also the Gentiles. He also has Gentiles in mind. He directs some remarks at believing Gentiles in Romans, no doubt about that. But you've got to keep in mind the context here of what he's doing in Romans 9, 10, and 11. See, Paul had been accused of being anti-Israel. But nothing was further from the truth. Look again at his burden in chapter 9. Look at it again. It's almost, I wouldn't believe this if Paul was standing here talking to me, telling me what he says here in Romans 9, I wouldn't believe him. But I know it's true because it's in Scripture. It's inspired of God. This is literal. This is what his burden was for that people. It's almost, it's unbelievable for us to imagine. He said, I say the truth in Christ, I lie not. That's why he starts that way. He said, you're behind this hard to believe. But I'm telling you the truth in Christ. I'm speaking in Christ. Paul referred to the Corinthians. To the Corinthians, he said, you seek a proof of Christ speaking in me. Paul said the words, Paul referred to his own words as the wholesome words of the Lord Jesus Christ. Either he was highly arrogant and egomaniac, or maybe he wrote by the Spirit, and so that Paul's words were actually not his words or the words of God. Why would anybody want to minimize that? I have no idea what some people do today. I say the truth in Christ, I lie not. My conscience also bearing me witness in the Holy Ghost. That's strong there, okay? I mean, when you read verse 1, you got an idea. What's he about to say? I mean, he's really preparing us for something big. Here it goes. I have great heaviness. That's an expression of a burden. A great heaviness and continual sorrow in my heart. For I could wish that myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, my kinsmen according to the flesh. What a burden. He longed to see them believe. He was not against them. You notice he begins each chapter in Romans 9, 10, 11, declaring his burden and his desire to see the unbelieving Israelites saved. He says right here in 10:1, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved. You come to chapter 11, verse 1, I say, then hath God cast away his people? God forbid. You read this and you understand he's not against them. He wants to see them saved. Now, if the unbelieving Israelites were predestinated to damnation, what's the purpose of chapter 10, verse 1? I mean, if Paul knew that they had rejected the gospel because they weren't the elect and they were predestinated to damnation, why would he even pray about them being saved? He's still going to them, preaching the gospel to them, praying that they'll be saved. Because they could be if they would believe. He's talking about the unbelieving Israelites, his kinsmen according to the flesh. Paul knew, according to prophecy, that as a nation, as far as the kingdom was concerned, that would come in the future, because he deals with that in Romans 11. Now, he was driven, absolutely driven by the love of Christ. The love of Christ, as he says in 2 Corinthians 5, it constrained him. How else do you explain his burden for those who continually accused him falsely and persecuted him? These unbelieving Israelites were against him, but he wasn't against them. The love of Christ will enable you to love those that don't love you and to do well to those who would do you harm. That's an amazing love, isn't it? Think of the love of God that He'd save sinners like us. Hey, these Jews didn't deserve the opportunity they were given in the book of Acts. Not at all. They didn't deserve the reoffer of the kingdom in the beginning part, and they didn't deserve Paul's ministry to them in the latter part. They didn't deserve it. But it was the love of God for those chosen people. And that love of God is seen operating through Paul. Romans 11:28. Look at Romans 11:28 as concerning the gospel. They, in reference to Israel, are enemies for your sakes. But as touching the election, they are beloved for the Father's sake. In other words, God chose that nation. He'll yet save that nation, verse 29, for the gifts and calling of God are without repentance. Hadn't changed his mind about the covenants he made with Israel. He'll fulfill them. But in the meantime, they were being enemies to those preaching the gospel. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 15, in reference to the Jews, who both killed the Lord Jesus and their own prophets and have persecuted us, and they please not God and are contrary to all men, forbidding us to speak to the Gentiles that they might be saved, to fill up their sins always, for the wrath has come upon them to the uttermost. Israel fell in Acts 7. Paul didn't offer them the kingdom, by the way. That ended at Acts 7. But he did preach the gospel of God and the gospel of Christ to them. But think of this man is being hounded by these people. They are after him. They're trying to kill him. And he said, My heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved. Well, that convicts me, doesn't it, you? You know, it's very easy for us to treat people well when they treat us well. It's very easy for us to be a friend to our friends. Can you be faithful to those you think don't deserve it? That is a test, right? Paul set a good example for us in that. I got a good application here in verse 1. By the way, as we go through Romans 10, understand there are certain statements made you can preach whole sermons on. And so I'm not going to have time to stop and do that. I'm trying to look at it actually in its context, understand what's being said, but you can make all kind of application. Here's an application in verse 1, just real quick, and we'll move on. I think when people struggle in their prayer life, it's a heart issue. If you've got people in your heart, if you have people in your heart, you're going to have no trouble desiring to pray for them, remembering to pray for them. I'm not against having some lists, like I gave you that list of the kids in the Good News Club. You ought to pray over those names because you're not familiar with those names. Take the list. But I don't personally recommend this formalism in prayer that thinks you're impressing God because you go down all these lists. I think you ought to pray from the heart. The trouble is, if you can pray over a list from your heart, good. But a lot of time what happens is you just start going through the motions and getting your list in, thinking you're doing God service and God's impressed because you got your list in and all that. I'm going to tell you, when you got people in your heart, you'll have no trouble praying for them. He said, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel. Israel was in his heart and he had a desire for them to be saved, and so he prayed for them. I mean, if you want to be faithful to pray for the lost, and we should be faithful to pray for the lost, that's scriptural, then have a heart for the lost.
And not only for the lost, but have a heart for the saved, praying for the saved, that they would grow in the faith. I mean, Paul says a lot about that too. For an example, one passage that comes to mind is in Philippians chapter 1. He said in verse 4, "Always in every prayer of mine, for you all, making requests with joy." And he's talking about how he thanks God for them and remembers them and prays for them and so on. He said in verse 7, "Even as it is meet for me to think this of you all, because I have you in my heart." It's meet for him to remember to pray for them and to pray for them because they're in his heart. And may God help us to have people in our heart more than we do. We're often so caught up in our own little world. We have little room in our heart for others. And I'm preaching myself just like anybody. May God help us to have a heart for souls. I'm amazed at Paul's heart, not only for the lost, but for the saved, and praying for them like he did and ministering. He was a man. And he was our example. And we have the same Holy Spirit. And we can be what God would have us be by the grace of God. And we need to grow in the faith. And we need to, prayer is a mighty privilege in the work of the Lord. And it's a major part of the work of the Lord. Prayer is a major part. I can't stand when people say, and I don't know what they mean, but they say, "Well, all we can do now is pray." Like, okay, last resort. Well, that's the first thing you should have done. That's the best thing you could ever do, is pray to God about things. Now, some people say, "Well, those who are going to be saved will be saved. What do I need to pray for them for?" Because the Bible told you to. 1 Timothy chapter 2. "God will have all men to be saved, come in knowledge of the truth." In the context, he said, pray for all men. Same context. All right, so verse 2. We can say a lot about that. Let's move on. Verse 2. "For I bear them record, Israel." And now keep in mind, it's unbelieving Israel in the context he's talking about. "For I bear them record that they have a zeal of God." It was directed toward God. Paul, I think it's in Acts 22, in his testimony, talked about when he had, like them, a zeal toward God. It was a zeal of God, but, in other words, I'm going to go on the record about this. I know this for sure about them. They have a zeal of God, but not according to knowledge. If Paul knew all about this zeal, Paul knew all about their religious zeal because he had been the same way. Galatians chapter 1, verse 13, "For ye have heard of my conversation in time past in the Jews' religion." See, there's only a few references to religion in the Bible, and most of them are bad references. Bad things to say about God had given Israel religion, but they corrupted it and added to it. And he just calls it here the Jews' religion. In other words, so much of what they were doing wasn't even of God. It was of themselves. Just like today in a lot of churches. "For you have heard of my conversation time past in the Jews' religion, how that beyond measure I persecuted the church of God and wasted it." Now, I don't want to stop and deal with this, but I just mentioned by a side note, people get all excited about thinking that verse proves that Paul was persecuting the body of Christ. The body of Christ is the church of God. But that expression, church of God, is not limited to the body of Christ. The Old Testament, they had a thing called the congregation of God. Believing Israel, the little flock that was going to get the kingdom, was a kingdom church being a church of God. It was of God. It's just a general title. But I don't want to stop and deal with that. That didn't prove anything. And I've taught on that before, so I'm not going to waste my time with it right now. He said, "I persecuted the church of God, the kingdom church in Jerusalem," okay? "And profited in the Jews' religion." And there's money to be made in religion. If you want to make a living in your denomination, you got to preach the traditions of your denomination. "And profited in the Jews' religion above many my equals in mine own nation, being more..." Now look, he knew all about their zeal because he was on more fire than they were for the most part. "Being more exceedingly zealous of the truth of God." That's not what it said, is it? Oh, he was exceedingly zealous of the traditions of my father. Now, I don't understand people make a big to-do about their fathers as though that's authoritative. You go back in history, our fathers have always done it this way. Well, maybe your fathers have always been wrong. The standard is not history. Men were departing from the Word of God the first century. The standard is not history. The standard is the Word of God. That's the standard. I've heard church fathers from the early centuries quoted as authoritative on things that people wanted to use them for. But if you read more of the writings, you found out how heretical they were. Men like Augustine were big time, bona fide, legitimate heretics. The real Bible believers back then weren't writing anything. They're too busy getting killed. Amen. All right, okay. Yeah, I just wanted to make sure you get the point there. I mean, if you go to a church father, so-called, and what he said lines up with the Bible, be thankful for that. But if St. Augustine, so-called, said something contrary to the Bible, then he was wrong. If I get up and say something contrary to the Bible, I'm wrong. And if your grandmother gets up and says something contrary to the Bible, then she's wrong. All this sentimental garbage has no place when it comes to the faith. All right. So their zeal for their traditions, their zeal was for their traditions more than the truth of God. They had a zeal of God, not according to the knowledge of the truth. Their zeal was about their religious traditions. You know, had they really loved the Word of God, they would have recognized their own Messiah standing in their midst, of whom their Scriptures prophesied. They had a zeal. Those Jews Jesus preached to had a zeal, and they said they loved the Word of God. But the Word of God was absolutely loaded with prophecy about Jesus Christ, and He's standing there talking to them, and they missed it because they were so distracted by tradition. They couldn't believe He was the Messiah because He let His disciples pluck ears of corn on the Sabbath day, God forbid. And He had the audacity to take some clay and heal a man's eyes. He said, I'm the Lord of the Sabbath. Jesus can do whatever He wants on the Sabbath. He's the Lord. He's the lawgiver. But He wasn't breaking His own law. He was breaking their tradition. And so they had a zeal, but their zeal was for their tradition, not the truth. That's the bottom line. And nothing much has changed in religion today. It's the same way. And so, you know, how sad that there are people more zealous of their religious traditions than they are. There are people, and you can talk about all kinds of religions. You can talk about the cults even, like the Jehovah's Witness and the Mormons, and how they're more zealous of their false doctrine than we are of the truth. There are people more zealous of religion than we are of our relationship with God. They're more zealous of their traditions than we are of the truth. Something's wrong there. The Bible talks about zeal. And you know what it has to do? It has to do with a heartfelt passion. It's like a being on fire, so to speak, in a good sense. And God intended us to be zealous in His work. You know the verse, but in Titus chapter 2, He said that the Lord gave Himself for us that He might redeem us from all iniquity and purify unto Himself. Unto Himself. You got to have that anchor. Do you have a personal relationship with God? If you do, that anchor will stand no matter what. Some people, it doesn't take much. It just takes a few political winds to blow to knock them over. You got to be anchored personally in God. He said, they purify unto Himself a peculiar people, zealous of good work. That's what we need today. And that, you know, it's so sad we're the closest than anybody's ever been to the rapture. Here we are on the brink. And yet, we're the most apathetic, indifferent, cold, fast asleep people as you can imagine. Is he talking to me? I don't know, am I? You answer that for yourself. I know that I need to be revived again and again. I know I need God to get a hold of me time and again. And I know there's a struggle with the flesh. I understand all that, but I just think what it comes down to is there's a lot of people that it's not real with them, you know. They just don't really, they don't really have that personal relationship, and they're not really, they don't love the truth as they ought, because if they did, they'd stand for it no matter what. He said, they have a zeal of God, but not according to knowledge. not according to knowledge. Now, beware of two extremes and two wrong things on this. Beware of both ignorance on fire and intelligence on ice. You're not doing any good if you're on fire with the wrong teaching. Right? You need to be on fire about the truth. But just because you got the truth, what good are you doing if you don't do anything with it? You got to be zealous with it. And I'm not talking about, you can't force people to believe. That's not what I'm talking about. I'm not talking about being a moron when it comes to things, the work of the ministry, trying to force people in. You know, it's not about just getting out there and getting numbers. It's about being faithful. But we need to tell the truth, and we need to be faithful in it and have a heart for it and trust God with whatever He does and be thankful for whatever He does. I've told you often, I really like this quote from John Quincy Adams. He said, "Duty is ours, results are God's." There's not many people actually believe that anymore, by the way. But that's true. Do what God told you to do and let Him handle the rest. Verse 3. For they... Now, I talked in verse 2. I made some application there because they were in general zealous about the tradition of their fathers. I mean, that's how Paul was himself. So that fits. But there's a specific thing he's talking about here. They don't have a knowledge of a very specific particular thing, and that's this. For they being ignorant... By the way, that word ignorant obviously means you don't know. But oftentimes that's a willingly I don't know. Like, I don't want to know. Peter referred to those who are willingly ignorant. In other words, they could know, but didn't want to know. What did they do? They ignored. You see the word ignore right there in ignorant. I've told you many times that the biggest denomination today is the ignorant brethren. Paul said, I would not have you to be ignorant brethren. Don't join that group, right? I know that I'm mean, but just get over it, okay? So, in verse number 3, for they being ignorant of God's righteousness, and I'm not talking about people who are babes in Christ and haven't learned anything and need to learn and want to learn. I'm talking about people who don't care and people who willfully reject what people are trying to show them. That's what I'm talking about. For they being ignorant of God's righteousness and going about to establish their own righteousness have not submitted themselves unto the righteousness of God. What a verse. They were zealous in going about to establish their own righteousness, which proved their absolute ignorance of God's righteousness, because if they really knew God's righteousness, they'd know it's impossible to establish their own righteousness, you see. So they were ignorant. They didn't see the light of the righteousness of God, and they were willfully rejecting that because that was being offered to them. Now, don't misunderstand this. In times past, God required a man under the law to have a righteousness which was of the law. Okay? Now, there's a lot of scripture on that. How about this? Deuteronomy 6, 24 and 25. And the Lord commanded us to do all these statutes, to fear the Lord our God for our good always, that He might preserve us alive as it is this day. And it shall be what? Our righteousness. You ever read Revelation 19 that the fine white linen at the marriage supper of the Lamb is the righteousness of saints? Those are the overcomers in the tribulation. They prove their faith by their works. See, it's their righteousness because they did it, but they got it from God by believing God and trusting in God. It was by God's mercy that they could do it, but they still had to do it, you see. It shall be our righteousness if we observe to do all these commandments before the Lord our God as He hath commanded us. You say, is that possible? It's impossible. Nobody was righteous by the law. You ever heard people say that? Impossible. Nobody was righteous by the law. I don't know. What about these people? In Luke 1, verse 5 and 6, there was in the days of Herod, the king of Judea, a certain priest named Zacharias, and this is the father of John the Baptist, of the course of Abia, and his wife was of the daughters of Aaron. Her name was Elizabeth, and they were both righteous before God. How so? Walking in all the commandments and ordinances of the Lord blameless. Well, Paul himself said in Philippians 3 that the righteousness which is of the law, he said, it was blameless in my life. I was doing the things of the law. Now,
Understand this, though. If a man trusted, that's the word. If a man under the law trusted in his own righteousness. In other words, it wasn't going by the word of God by faith with a heart for God. It was a self-righteousness that said, because I'm circumcised and because I'm doing these certain things, I'm automatically righteous. If a man trusted in his own righteousness. See, there was a righteousness of the law, but it was through faith. But if it was a man trying to establish his own righteousness, not of faith, but of his own efforts, the works of the flesh, the Bible said they that in the flesh cannot please God. But if a man trusted in his own righteousness, it proved he didn't really know and believe the law as well as he said he did. In other words, a man under the law knew the law condemned him. Right? A man that was honest under the law knew the law condemned him, and he knew he sinned. But what did he do? He brought with a repentant heart the required sacrifice to cover those sins, admitting he was a sinner and he needed God's what? Mercy. Was God merciful under the law? The fact he would let the blood of bulls and goats cover their sins is what you call mercy. So in other words, if a man though said, no, I'm righteous, but he wasn't repentant in his heart. Israel got like that so much. You read Isaiah chapter 1. They were doing all these works of the law with no heart for God, no repentance, no faith. And God said, all that stuff makes me sick. See, it wasn't just the works themselves. It had to be works of faith. Now, the great passage on this is Luke 18, when the Lord Jesus described and distinguished between these mindsets I'm talking about here. In Luke 18, verse 9 to 14, you know the passage, but it's a perfect illustration of this. Luke 18, 9, and he spake this parable unto certain which, now look at this, which trusted in themselves that they were righteous. Hey, even the holy righteous men like Daniel in the Old Testament had a repentant heart over their sins. They knew they weren't, in other words, they were trusting God. They weren't trusting in themselves. But he spake this parable unto certain which trusted themselves that they were righteous and despised others. And that is the surefire mark of a Pharisee, is looking down on people. Think, amazing. It's amazing. But that's the old flesh. How ridiculous to think you're better than somebody when you ought to go to hell forever. Isn't that true? That's what I ought to do. I mean, that's what I deserve. How can I look at somebody and think I'm better? I'm saved by the grace of God. It's by the mercy of God. But when people think they have their own righteousness, then they say, well, you don't have what I have. All that garbage. The Pharisees are thriving today, and they're not just in the liberal churches, because guess what? The Pharisees weren't liberal. That's the Sadducees. The Pharisees were fundamentalists. But I believe the fundamentals of the faith. Absolutely. But I believe the whole Bible, not just the fundamentals of the faith. I believe the whole Bible, and that's where I put my confidence. And you've got guys that believe in the virgin birth and deny the inspiration of Scripture. You better watch that stuff. So at any rate, and it says, trusted themselves that they were righteous and despised others. Two men went up into the temple to pray. The one a Pharisee and the other a publican. Publican was looked at as just old sorry dog sinner, right? I mean, he's a tax collector. He must have been sorry, though. The Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself. I know what's meant by that, but it's still funny every time I read it. God, see, he's talking to himself. He thinks he's God. I thank thee that I am not as other men are. Extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even as this publican. I fast twice in the week and I give tithes of all. He was going beyond what the Bible even commanded. The Bible didn't command fasting twice in the week. The Bible didn't even command tithing all that you possess. Go back and read it. That's one of the most, people the most ignorant I've ever seen on something like tithing. Everybody brags about tithing and how much they know about tithing. Start asking the question what the Bible actually says. Like, what are you talking about? It's in there. Go read it. The tithing was a very specific system. But at any rate, I fast twice in the week. I give tithes of all that I possess. He was going even beyond what the Word of God said. So he had a list of what he didn't do and he had a list of what he did. He judged everybody else by his list. Jesus said, judge righteous judgment. He said, you judge after the appearance. That's not righteous judgment. You know as well as I do, that's what we do most of the time. We judge everybody based on appearance. But God is the judge because God knows the heart, right?
And he said, the publican standing afar off would not lift up so much as his eyes unto heaven, but smote upon his breast, saying, I believe Jesus died for my sins and rose again. I'm trusting the gospel of the grace. No. That was revealed later. He just simply said, God be merciful to me, a sinner. You try that today, you won't be saved if you're not trusting the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. There's got to be a basis. What was his? Where was he at when they prayed? Where was he at again? Two men went up into the church. Two men went up into the temple. Okay, so this man has brought a sacrifice for his sins, and he's trusting that God is going to cover his sins by that blood. It's called the mercy seat, right? And he said, he didn't deserve it. He beat upon his breast saying, God be merciful to me, a sinner. I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone that exalted himself shall be abased, and he that humbleth himself shall be exalted. So even under law, there was a righteousness of the law. But if you trusted in the works themselves and you didn't come to God by faith, it wasn't going to work. You follow that? See, now though, what's been revealed. But now, the righteousness of God, which is by faith of Jesus Christ, has been revealed. Look in Romans 3. We're going to finish with verse 4 tonight, I think. There's a lot in these first four verses. Romans chapter 3. There was, again, in time past, a righteousness which was of the law, that said a man by faith would do those works. Because what is faith? It's believing God. If God told a man to bring the sacrifices and do the works, that's what faith would do. He said, well, he couldn't do it perfectly. I know. That's why there were sacrifices. Okay? It's much better when I take my glasses off because I can't see anybody. No offense. Oh, but I'm just kidding. All right, here we go. Romans chapter 7. I'm just kidding. All right. My wife tells me, she says, you just don't understand. People don't get you. You know, they don't know when you're trying to. I mean, you know, so well, I can't help that. Doing the best I can. She's a helpmeet. She's a helpmeet. And I need her help constantly. Romans chapter 3, verse 19. Now we know that what things soever the law saith to them who are under the law, never mouth may be stopped, and all the world may become guilty before God. Again, the law wasn't given to the Gentiles, so how do they become guilty? Because if the Jews, to whom it was given, couldn't keep it, obviously nobody else was going to keep it either. And all the world may become guilty before God. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, there shall no flesh be justified. Even under the law of dispensation, the deeds of the law themselves didn't justify. There had to be faith, and there had to be a blood sacrifice. Get it? He said, by the deeds of the law there shall no flesh be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. The law condemns. Because if you offend in one point, you offend in all. Nobody, if you're going to do the works of the law, you've got to do all of them all the time. But now, this is a dispensational but now. In other words, in this age, revealed now through Paul's ministry, but now, the righteousness of God without the law is manifested. In other words, a righteousness offered to man, not on the basis of law, but faith. Being witnessed by the law and the prophets. There are some things said in the law and the prophets that hint at it, that God could give man righteousness, but it's not explained. It's not revealed explanation-wise to come to Romans. He said this, even the righteousness of God, which is by faith of Jesus Christ. I harp on that and harp on that. That's so critical to understand. It's His faith. He was obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. He obeyed the will of His Father, and He accomplished our work of salvation. He has a perfect faith. We're justified by His faith, His faithfulness, and what He accomplished. Yes, we put our faith in Him, but the justification is through His faith. He said, unto all, and upon all them that believe. Now, check it out. Unto all. It's unto all, without exception. But it's only upon all them that what? Believe. So He died for all without exception, but it's only upon them that receive it. See? Again and again, the Bible refutes Calvinism. He said in verse 23, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, being justified freely by His grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Now, what about the sins of the past and those blood sacrifices of the blood of bulls and goats, whom God hath set forth to be a propitiation through faith in His blood to declare I believe saying God Himself, having the faith that this blood that was going to be shed would take care. In other words, those in the past, God Himself was looking forward to that cross, although the saints weren't in the past. The Old Testament saints didn't know it. They didn't understand it, but God knew it. And God knew what He was going to do. A propitiation through faith in His blood to declare His righteousness for the remission of sins that are past. So when Jesus died, hey, His blood washes away all sins, past, present, and future. Have you ever dawned on you that when He died, you were still in the future? People say, what about my future sins? All your sins were in the future when He died. His blood reached back and washed away all sins of the past and the future. And it's done. It's a finished work. It's the redemption through the blood of Christ. So those saints that God allowed the blood of bulls and goats to cover, God Himself knew what the plan was, obviously, to send His Son to bleed and die to take away all sin. And so even though there's a distinction between God's dealings with Israel and God's dealings with the body of Christ, we're still redeemed by the same blood. Okay? There is a harmony to the Bible, not just divisions. So He said, to declare, I say at this time, His righteousness, that He might be just and the justifier of him which believeth in Jesus. That's it. You simply believe in Jesus and you are justified by His faith. His righteousness, you see. His righteousness. Where's boasting then? It's excluded. By what law? Of works? Nay, but by the law of faith. Therefore, we conclude that a man is justified by faith. Now watch it. Without the deeds of the law. See, in the past, it was faith with the deeds of the law. In the future, it'll be faith with the deeds of the law. But now, it's faith without the deeds of the law based on who we are in Christ. Okay? And what He's doing in terms of the body of Christ. Now, let's finish verse 4 here, and we'll stop with that. In Romans 10:4, I'm going to read verse 1 again, leading up to verse 4 to kind of culminate. We'll stop at verse 4. Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved. For I bear them record they have a zeal of God, not according to knowledge. For they being ignorant of God's righteousness and going about to establish their own righteousness. They have, he says, have not submitted themselves unto the righteousness of God. This righteousness of God has been revealed. It's the righteousness of God, which is by faith of Jesus Christ, that's now being offered. It's been revealed, but they are still trusting in their own righteousness, not submitting to the righteousness of God. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone that simply what? Believeth. And by the way, verse 5, I will read that. For Moses describeth the righteousness which is of the law. He's referring back to Leviticus 18:5. The righteousness which is of the law, that the man which doeth those things shall live by them. There was a righteousness by the works of the law. A man had to do them. He had to live by them. Okay? It was a faith that worked. But here he says, Christ himself is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone that simply believeth. Doesn't do anything. As a matter of fact, back in chapter 4, he said, to him that worketh not but believeth, his faith is counted for righteous. Now, last thought I want to get across and we'll finish with it. What is meant here by the end of the law? Christ himself. By the way, notice in verse 3, the righteousness of God for Christ is the end of the law. So Christ himself is the righteousness of God that's been revealed and offered to man for justification. But what does it mean, the end of the law? There's two ways to look at that. He's the goal. The end, you could say the end of the law in the sense of what is the purpose, what's the fulfillment, what's the goal in mind of the law. Right? Or it could be the termination. The end as in terminated. Well, both are true in this age. In this age, in the body of Christ, Christ is the end of the law in that we are completely righteous in Him and we're not under the law. We're not living by law principle in this age. We're not to be, not according to the Word of God. And look at this passage here in Galatians 3:24-25. Wherefore, the law was our schoolmaster to bring us unto Christ. So in that sense, Christ is the end of the law. Because the purpose of the law was to condemn you that you might look to Christ. Get it? Wherefore, the law was our schoolmaster to bring us unto Christ that we might be justified by faith. Once again, that'd be His faith. Verse 25, but after that faith has come, we're no longer under a schoolmaster. So Christ is the fulfillment, He's the goal, and once we're in Him, The law has served its purpose. But not only that, it's terminated because we don't live by the law principle. Now that we're in Christ, we don't need to be under the schoolmaster. Now, there's one other passage that bears that out so clearly. Let's look at that, okay? Because it's so clear, and then I promise we'll stop there. Unless the Lord changes my mind after I start. 1 Timothy chapter 1. We'll stop here. Okay, but look at this, and don't let me lose you now, because, I mean, tie it all together here, what we've been talking about. 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 3. As I besought thee to abide still at Ephesus, when I went to Macedonia, Paul writing to his son of the faith, Timothy, that thou mightest charge some, that they teach no other doctrine. Boy, Paul puts a heavy emphasis on doctrine, especially in the pastoral epistles. Again and again, he talks about doctrine. And there are people in that area going back to the law. He's telling Timothy, you better stand strong with grace. I'm going to tell you something. That is the overwhelming trend still today. Go back to the law. Go back to the law. Right? Because people are still just as self-righteous as they've ever been. He said this, charge some that they teach no other doctrine. Neither give heed to fables and endless genealogies which minister questions, rather than godly edifying, which is in faith. So how do you get godly edifying? It's in faith. What is the faith there? The doctrine. The faith delivered through Paul to us for this age, the doctrine. Godly edifying, which is in faith, so do. Now the end of the commandment. Now, the commandment here is what he just charged them, right? Teach no other doctrine. Stand in that. The end of the commandment. Now look at the phrase there. The end of the commandment. What he means is, what's the purpose? What's the goal? Why am I telling you this? Now the end of the commandment is charity out of a pure heart and of a good conscience. The Bible said, that, for an example, I think it's in 1 Timothy 3 about the office of a deacon. It said the deacon has to hold the mystery of the faith in a good conscience. Well, that's so important, man. You've got to have a good conscience about what you believe. Right? That's so crucial. As a matter of fact, look at verse number 19. I'm sorry. I'll skip ahead just for a moment here. Holding faith and a good conscience, which some, having put away concerning faith, have made shipwreck. If you really have faith in the Word of God, you really believe something, let me tell you, when you really believe the Word of God, it's in your heart, You'll come hell or high water, do whatever it takes to stand for what you believe is true. There have been men that died at the stake for what they believe was true, burnt to death for what they believe is true. He said, but some put away a good conscience concerning faith, and they apostatized back under the law. That's what he's talking about, the context. Go back to the law, back to the law. No, onward in grace. Not back to Pentecost, not back to the law, onward. He said, holding faith and a good conscience, with some having put away concerning faith, made shipwreck. He wasn't talking about somebody going out and drinking alcohol again. He was talking about trying to go back to the law is what he's talking about. And he said, of whom is Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I have delivered unto Satan, that they may learn not to blaspheme. But if you come back here in verse number 5, now the end of the commandment is charity, of a pure heart, and of a good conscience, and of faith unfeigned. I'm talking about it's real. I'm talking about you're not faking it. It's in your heart. You can't borrow somebody else's faith. You've got to have personal faith in the Word of God. Faith unfeigned. A good conscience about it. He said, from which some, having swerved, have turned aside unto what? Vain jangling. Boy, that's what most preaching is now. Vain jangling. In other words, just a bunch of loud, empty noise. Why is it vain jangling? Desiring to be teachers of the law. How about that? Understanding neither what they say nor whereof they affirm. But we know that the law is good if a man use it lawfully. The lawful use of the law is to show people they're sinners. And that's it. You don't get them saved by showing them they're sinners by the law, and then when they trust Christ, put them right back under the law. It's a schoolmaster to bring them to Christ, and once they're in Christ, they're no longer under the schoolmaster, right? He said, designed to be teachers of the law, neither understanding either what they say nor what they affirm, but we know that the law is good if a man uses it lawfully, knowing this. Look at this, man. That the law is not made for a righteous man. And who's a righteous man? All those who are in Christ Jesus. Who is the law made for? But for the lawless and disobedient, for the ungodly and for sinners, for unholy and profane, for murderers of fathers and murderers of mothers, for manslayers, for whoremongers, for them that file themselves with mankind, for men stealers, for liars, for perjured persons, if there be any other thing that is contrary to sound doctrine, according to the glorious gospel of the blessed God, which was committed to my trust. Paul's the only one who says this stuff. He's saying, now that you're saved, you're not to be under the law because you're a righteous man. You know what preachers, when they always bringing people back under the law, you know what they're saying? They're saying they believe most of their church is still lost. You know that? They would never admit that. They know the only way to get any production out of a lot of people is to put them under bondage. Huh? That's the only way to get production out of a lot of false professors. It's bring them under law. Scare them to death. Tell them that God's going to curse them and kill them and make everything go bad if they don't do everything that they are told to do. You know what they're confessing? They don't believe those people have a relationship with God and that God can change their life. I just say be real about it. If you want to be a sorry, carnal, whatever, then be that. And if you want to be godly, then be that. Just be who you are. There's no sense beating around the bush about it. There's no sense trying to, can a leopard change his spots? Can the Ethiopian change his skin? I mean, you can put a dress on a pig and she's still a pig. Do you understand? And I didn't mean anything by that. That's just an expression from somewhere. Tuscaloosa, Alabama, they have an expression. I mean, come on, folks. You can dress up a sinner and make them look so righteous and try to bring them under that law system and still go to hell if they don't have Jesus Christ as their righteousness. And if somebody is saved, they're not going to be perfect overnight. There's going to be a growth process. But if the Lord lives in their heart and they're hearing the Word of God, there's going to be some changes that come through God. It's going to come. I mean, there was a time in my life that I was saved, but you wouldn't know it by how I was living. But because I hadn't grown any, I wasn't shown anything, I didn't know any truth, I had just known that I had trusted Christ. But then as I began to hear the Word of God, I wasn't perfect overnight, but changes began to come. And if you will just get people saved and start teaching them the Bible, God will take care of the rest. It's just an exercise in futility to try to get a bunch of either lost people or people that are just so carnal. I mean, to just take those people and try to get production out of them by bringing them under the law, you might be able to pack the pew and you might be able to have a high attendance, but you're not pleasing God. I say, just let it be real. And that's all I want, something real. I don't want a bunch of fake religion. You can keep that. I've had enough of that. And so may God help us to know that Christ is everything. We are in Him. And if we're in Him, He'll live out that righteousness He gave us. He imputed it to us, but He wants to impart it through our life. As we learn to walk by faith, we can live for God and be what He wants us to be through His strength. And guess who gets all the glory for that? He does. Our Father, thank You for the time in Your Word. I pray You'd help us take heed. I pray You'd help us take